I'd like for you to imagine with me for a few minutes this afternoon a congregation that by all appearances seems to be a pillar for the truth. A congregation of God's people who stand for what's right. A congregation that is always testing to see, to make sure that everything they do is according to what God has commanded. A congregation that doesn't abide false teaching or false practices, sinfulness in their midst. But what if that congregation, as you got to know it a little bit more, you realized that for whatever reason, they were just kind of going through the motions. All the intent was there, but that now it had started to become something of a routine. And that even though they still stood for the truth, and even though they still did everything right, their motivation wasn't what it should be. We're not going to be doing this every single Sunday afternoon for, you know, here for the next 7 weeks. But every couple of weeks, maybe once a month, I'd like to consider one of the seven churches of Asia. And we're going to go in order. We're going to start with the church at Ephesus. Because between these seven churches, there's only two, really, that nothing bad is said about them. The other five, there's something going on in those churches that Jesus wants them in some form or fashion to address and to make right. But what's, to me, is notable is that we don't start with Pergamum. We don't start with Thyatira. We start with, and we don't start with a church like Philadelphia. We start with Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus seemingly is a perfect church. Seemingly, it is doing everything that it's supposed to be doing, and it's doing everything the right way. Now, keep in mind a little bit of the background on this. Keep in mind that Paul had helped establish the congregation in Ephesus, and that, of course, we know that as that congregation grew, eventually elders were established there. We know that Paul met with those elders in Acts chapter 20, and that further down the road, as these Ephesians were continuing to grow. We know, of course, there were some other things that came up with the church at Ephesus in particular. Remember with the situation before the elders were established and everything, the situation when Paul went to Ephesus and the whole city was in an uproar over, well, mainly because of Demetrius. And remember the warnings that Paul gave to those men who were elders at Ephesus. Warnings about making sure to protect the flock, both from savage wolves who were going to try and come in and take members away, but also from those within who might attempt to rise up and influence the brethren. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. These are pictures of the ruins of Ephesus that still exist. It's two of them anyway. We're going to start here, starting in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. And this address from Jesus to these seven churches, it's all contained here in the book of Revelation. Really, the addressing chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the seven churches and the specifics going on in those congregations, and then everything else from chapter 4 through the end of Revelation is a message to all of them, and certainly to all saints, but in particular the seven churches of Asia. So starting in verse 1, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Some people have suggested, well, this must be the bishop or the elder. Keep in mind that in the New Testament, there's always a plurality of elders. There's never just one. Generally speaking, when you consider the angel of the church at Ephesus, Jesus is either referencing the messenger, okay, the one who would be taking this letter. I've heard that explanation and reading it aloud in the congregation. But Jesus isn't addressing the messenger. He's addressing the church. And so it's kind of the spirit of the congregation in Ephesus, is how I've come to understand this. Because Jesus addresses them specifically. And so the angel of the church of Ephesus, this is the spirit of that congregation. And in fact, when Jesus is going to differentiate between different groups, like in Pergamum, there were three distinct groups, factions in that congregation. Jesus mentions all three. So when he writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus, he's writing to that, to the spirit of the congregation, to them as if they were one being. "These things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Jesus was introduced back in chapter 1 in these extravagant and glorious ways with imagery that is meant to evoke both one of power, one of judgment, and also an individual of authority. And these seven golden lampstands are meant to represent the existence of these congregations, if you will, their core, okay, their identity as bodies of as congregations of God's people. And so these seven golden lampstands are meant to represent each one of the seven churches of Asia. So as Jesus continues on in this address, And notice here to start with, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. There's a representation of power. Seven holding the concept of an idea of completeness. He has complete power. You get into verse 2, Jesus says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." To every single one of the churches, the very first thing Jesus says, "I know your works." Now, whether it's going to be good, bad, or a little bit of both, "I know your works." Jesus is fully aware of every congregation that boasts his name, that claims to be a part of his body, all the individuals of that congregation. He knows what they're doing and what they're not doing. And to Ephesus, he praises them. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." We talked about labor and patience a little bit this morning. The good things he says about this congregation, they're putting work and toil into what they do, both in their service to God and presumably their service to teach the gospel, their service to one another. Notice he says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, have found them to be liars." He calls on their patience, and certainly patience has a connection to this, that they go back to the word for their teaching. And in their patience, they seek to help people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And certainly, being in Ephesus, they're facing trials. They're facing perils. Certainly, if the situations that Paul faced in Ephesus are any indication, they didn't stop. So the church in Ephesus is probably dealing more with this idolatrous community. And then as he says, he describes the patience, and then he says, "You cannot bear those that are evil." He doesn't say you hate those that are evil. He says you cannot bear those who are evil. Which is to say, in this concept of bearing those who are evil, it's not that they have rejected contact with people in the community. In particular, the point is the evil influence. They do not accommodate sin, whether it's among themselves in particular. They don't allow themselves to be influenced by sin, whether it's from the community or not. When it says you cannot bear those who are evil, it's because they understand that they cannot allow themselves to bear those who are evil. And I tend to look at this in particular because Jesus is going to point out both issues from within. He's also going to point out issues from without. But in particular, bearing those who are evil suggests to me the individuals of them, of their own number, who have found to be in sin or who are teaching falsely, because he follows this up with, you have tested those who say they are apostles, and they're not. Certainly, just through these first three characteristics, I guess you could say, these three good things that Jesus so far has said about Ephesus, we should all want to pattern our congregation over the same things. The fact that if Jesus, and this is going to be a recurring theme as we go through this study, that if Jesus were to write us a letter to the church on Fairway in Wichita Falls, I say, I know your works. What else would he add to that? What good would he say? Would he be able to say the same thing about Ephesus that to us that he does about Ephesus? I know your labor. I know your toil. I know that you stand for the truth. I know you're trying your best to reach out to people, and even if they reject you and don't want to listen to you, you're patient, you're long-suffering. You try to help people through your example to come to the truth, even if they won't listen to your words. You stand for the truth both within the congregation and without. Any sin that is found and is not repented of is cast out. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You stand for righteousness. But he goes on to say, as we mentioned there in verse 3, he says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Remember, John mentioned testing the spirits in 1 John chapter 4 to see if they are of God. Now, he's not talking about literal spirits. He's talking about individuals. These individuals who come and claim to have the word of God, claim maybe even to be sent from God, claim to be prophets. And John says, test the spirits to see if they're of God. See if they proclaim the same faith and the same fundamental understanding about that faith that we do. As we have been taught from God, if they proclaim the same thing, that's one thing. In this case, Jesus is warning about false apostles. And keep in mind that this is one thing that was already happening in Corinth as of 2 Corinthians. Paul had to write to the Corinthians and warn them about these, quote, super apostles. It's a term not found anywhere else, only in 2 Corinthians. These super apostles that claim to have authority and that they should be the ones listened to because they have a higher authority than the other apostles. You should listen to us and see what we do and pay attention to what we say. John himself addresses Gaius in 3 John and deals with a man named Diotrephes who wanted to have the preeminence among all people, kind of set himself up as the authority there in the church where Gaius was. So it's interesting that as we consider verse 2, that we know as of some 30 or 40 years prior to this address from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia, Corinth was dealing with false apostles. But they tested them. You didn't just take their word for it. They claimed to be apostles, even, and again, I'm not necessarily saying that this is the case, but imagine if people were claiming apostolic succession. That's something we've studied in the second and third centuries going forward. The quote-unquote church fathers claiming to have apostolic succession and changing the way the church was to function and how it was to worship. Well, what if as of even 180, some people were making that claim? That they were the next in line of new apostles. At this point, as far as we know, John's the only one alive left. Maybe some are picking up where the others had died, saying, well, they appointed me the new apostle. And Jesus, through John, tells the church at Ephesus, good job. They claim to be apostles. You tested them. Well, how do you test someone who claims to be from God, whether they call themselves an apostle, a prophet, a teacher, preacher, whatever, or even a Christian, just in general? You test it by the standard of God. So they went right back to the standard of God to ensure, to make sure that if you're saying this, let me double check it with what God says. And of course the Ephesians did so. They tested these men, found out they were liars. Verse 3, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Notice Jesus uses both terms. And again, I mentioned this morning how that patience and perseverance is used sometimes synonymously. But here, Jesus uses them in two different terms. You have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored despite what you have endured, and you have not become weary. Another way to read that is you have refused to become weary. That goes kind of to the heart of perseverance, that they were determined to continue doing what they knew they were supposed to be doing. And that's why Jesus praises them for their perseverance, for bearing and enduring through trials, for showing their patience among others, for making sure they maintain the works that they're supposed to do and not allow those trials to weigh them down and cause them to become too tired to do it anymore. And then as he says in verse 6, there's another good that Jesus adds to this list. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now I want you to think about for a moment, because the Nicolaitans will come up again. If you do a search on the Nicolaitans, you're going to find a lot of different ideas about the source of the Nicolaitans. There's a lot of, again, early church fathers, okay, Eusebius, and we've talked in length about him, and others who linked the Nicolaitans and the source to one of the seven named Nicholas, who was chosen in Acts chapter 6 to help with the Grecian widows. However, there is no evidence of that. What we do know, at least in terms of what's generally accepted in terms of what the Nicolaitans taught and how they functioned, it was a group of people who claimed to be Christians, but who utilized religion in an effort to control others. There's even some speculation that this is what ultimately spun off into what became the Catholic Church, and we noticed some of the origins that went into that ourselves already. But the effort and whatever else may have gone into it, I read one commentary. In fact, there's several sources online that also refer to the idea of thinking that there's no need to control ourselves anymore, so we'll just live how we want to. Peter even addressed that concept that was going around, people teaching that you can live how you want to. Jesus has set us free. And then they used that to kind of hold power over people. Whatever it was that they were teaching specifically, their methodology was all to the effect, it seems, of controlling others. Not unlike, on some occasions, the Sanhedrin at times. Rulers of the Jews who at times did the same thing. So Jesus says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus doesn't say he hates the Nicolaitans. He says, you hate the deeds. I also hate the deeds. That using the name of a religion in order to try to cause people to do what you want them to do, to serve you, presumably, that's wrong. So again, we have three things Jesus says, three more things, six total, that Jesus says these are good things. This is what you're doing that's good and right and praiseworthy. And if Jesus were writing to us, would he be able to say, anyone who claimed to be of God and wanted to teach or whatever, you tested them against the truth to make sure that the things that they said and claimed were truly of God? Would he be able to say that you have endured, you've been patient, you haven't grown tired of doing the work that God wants you to do? And even though we may not necessarily have Nicolaitans around today, there are certainly other far-reaching influences, both within the church and outside of the church, that if we allowed them to come in and corrupt us, could do so. But because of our stand in truth and because of the Ephesians' stand in truth, they did not allow that influence to corrupt them. But despite these six things that Jesus describes as being good, there was some bad. Verse 4, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That's all he says in terms of anything bad. He says, "You have left your first love." On the one hand, you've got a list of six things and only one bad thing. If this were a job performance review or a report card, I have one thing to work on. It's not a big deal, but everything else I'm doing great in. I'm good to go. But notice how important this is, that despite all outward appearances, everything seems to be hunky-dory with this congregation. They seem to be perfectly in line with what God would want, and in six ways they are. But there's one problem, and it speaks to their motivation. And it wasn't that they were motivated out of necessarily self-interest of personal gain, or that they were somehow trying to allow themselves to indulge in sinful activities and they were justifying it by doing everything else right. Instead, what sounds like, keep in mind, this church had been in existence for around 50 or 60 years at this point. Sounds like what had happened was the zeal that they had, its purpose had changed. And while the actions were good, you can do the right things for the wrong reasons. And I want you to think about that, in particular as it associates with our looking back into the old law, and certainly the way that many of the Jews twisted certain aspects of the old law as time went on, especially into the Gospels. How Jesus would call them hypocrites. Many of the things that they actually did, at least according to the law, I've obeyed the law. Okay, good. Jesus, what things should I do? Well, you know the commandments. Well, all these things I've done from my youth. One thing you lack, Jesus told this rich young ruler. Go sell all that you have. That's not part of the Ten Commandments, Jesus. But you see, it speaks to something deeper. And this is a problem for the Jews, this is a problem for the early Christians, and this is going to be a problem for us, because it speaks to human nature. That once individuals get into a routine or a habit, that same type of thing over and over again, the importance of that thing, that practice, that association, that value, that the holiness, the sanctification of it can be forgotten. We meet every Sunday. Why? Because we have to. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Why? Because that's what we do. We have to. Well, again, speaking to the motivation of these people, when you read these qualities in these individuals, they cannot bear those who are evil. They persevere and they have patience. But no longer, it seems, are they doing it out of love for God and for Christ in the pure way that they were before? Jesus doesn't explain this any further than what he says, which means that even though we may not fully have a definition of what he means by this, obviously the Ephesians would have known it immediately. Jesus didn't have to go into details, because as soon as he says, "You've left your first love," they will know what he means. And I suggest to you that it does speak to their motivation now in doing what they're doing. They're doing it because they're trying to be righteous and holy. But now that has taken over. That effort to be righteous and holy and to be justified by what they're doing has taken over in their minds more so than a gathering on the first day of the week because they want to worship God. If you were to ask them, I don't think they would say, no, of course I want to worship God. I think they'd say that. But Jesus, who can see into the heart of this congregation, says you're doing this, you're going through this situation, you're doing all the right stuff, but you don't have the right reason. That's what Jesus says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. They once had the right love. And again, love speaks to zeal, it speaks to motivation, it speaks to the heart of a thing. Well, why did they do what they did? Well, originally they did it because they loved God. But now it seems as though something has kind of taken over that effort. Something maybe has overtaken their love of God. Now they do it because this is what we're supposed to do. Maybe even so far as thinking this is an obligation and these works make us righteous, as opposed to doing it because we love God. Now, on the surface, you would think, that's not that big a deal. They're doing all the right stuff. And even if it, you know, is something of a thing, you know, Jesus said, listen, just work on this, please. Jesus wouldn't have to be harsh. He wouldn't have to be real serious with this. Hey, listen, just remember why you do what you do. When you come and take the Lord's Supper, remember what you're doing. Jesus could have just said that. But notice how such a seemingly holy and righteous congregation, notice what Jesus says about it. Verse 5, repent. And anytime anybody is called to repent or repentance is said of them, there is an acknowledgement of sin and then a turning away from it. So Jesus considers the church at Ephesus in sin. Okay? Repent and do the first works. Wait a minute. Their works aren't lacking. Their works are good, Jesus. Jesus himself said their works are good. Yeah. But good works for the wrong reason equal bad works. Jesus says, repent and do the first works. Do what you've been doing, but do them for the right reason, with the right heart and the right love for God and for your brethren. Whatever it was that had overtaken them, whatever it was, how they had, whether it was an accident or conscious thought, that they had changed somehow their mindset and why they did what they did, Jesus says, go back to the way you were. You're in sin. You need to repent and go back to doing all the same things, but do them for the right reason now. Verse 5, or else. So this church had need of repentance, which means that even though their works weren't condemned, in fact, if they were praised, their attitude and their motivation was condemned, whatever it was. But then notice what Jesus says. Remember what you were, remember where you started, have the zeal that you're supposed to have, and if you don't, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Those who take a more shaded view to the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, with regard to the nature of God, and want to focus in more on God is love, and leave out the God is also a consuming fire part. When Jesus makes this statement, I mean, initially you would think, especially these individuals, oh, see, Jesus, it's not that big of a deal. But what does Jesus threaten to do to them? The consequence of their not repenting, I'll remove your candlestick. Now, if nobody had read chapter 1, what is that supposed to mean? But because the Ephesians have access to chapter 1, they understand what it means. Jesus walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. These seven candlesticks represent their status as congregations of his people. There aren't just seven. But because he's addressing these seven, that's why there's seven. So what he's saying is, if you don't repent and turn back to what you were before, you will no longer be a congregation of my people. They might still be in existence. They might still have, say, Church of Christ on the sign. But they will no longer be identified by Jesus himself as one of his. No longer. Think about the implications of that. The fact that the identity, the spirit of an entire congregation of God's people, and remember, congregations, these churches are made up of individuals. And this entire congregation of God's people is condemned if they don't repent. That's serious. That's salvation-threatening situation. If you don't repent and turn away, your souls will be lost. Which means, and what we gain from this, is that when we consider that their candlestick will be taken away, you combine this with what John says in 1 John chapter 1. Why? Because you're no longer walking in the light as he is in the light. So as much as you may claim you're in the light, you lie and do not practice the truth. And so as a result, when they consider what they needed to do, notice when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, and he quotes Isaiah, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You draw near to me with your hearts, with your lips. You give praise, but your heart is far from me. Your heart is far from me." And again, I'm not suggesting that these Ephesians were even necessary. They may not have even been conscious of the change. But you see, that's part of the problem. And in fact, this message would even be more pronounced if that was what happened, where gradually, without even realizing it, they'd gotten into this routine and they weren't really thinking about what they were doing and were not doing. Because it would show just how easily an entire congregation of God's people can fall into something without consciously, deliberately making those choices. That it just kind of happens without realizing it. And it emphasizes all the more the reason for people to pay attention. Remember what you're doing. Generally speaking, it's probably easier for me, as I'm preaching, to pay attention. And maybe front row people. But it might be a little bit easier for some of us as we're sitting in the pews to kind of play Flappy Bird on our phone, you know, Angry Birds, you know, check our email, check the sports scores, and kind of just zone out a little bit. I know that's easy with me preaching, I get it. But the focus on God is what's being emphasized. And if we kind of mentally check out, but I'm physically here, and I'm doing the works. You can do the right works with the wrong heart, and it taints everything. That's why Jesus says, "I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Verse 7. So here's the consequence if you don't repent. But here's what you can look forward to if you do. He who has an ear to hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. At the end, Jesus, if there was something bad five times, he offers, here's what's going to happen if you don't repent. But for all of them, he offers motivation to overcome. And always this phrase, he who has an ear. Sometimes Jesus, when he was teaching and preaching, he would say, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." In essence, this is a call for pay attention to what I'm saying. Understand what it is I'm telling you. When I say you've left your first love, Ephesus, you know what I mean. You understand what I'm talking about. You make that change and understand that if you don't, you're no longer one of mine. But listen to what I say. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Think about that for a minute. And then he's going to go on to address Smyrna in verse 8. So this first motivation, this first reason to look forward with hope and to motivate the change that Jesus calls on, he brings to remembrance something that is mentioned so rarely in the Bible. It goes all the way back to Genesis, but it's something that doesn't come up very often, yet certainly was in the forefront of the minds of certainly Jewish brethren. They understood because they grew up in Genesis. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Now, it's not going to be a physical tree. And that's not Jesus' point, that it's a physical tree. The point is, of course, we know that our home in heaven that waits for us, this is the resurrection unto life that Jesus references in Matthew 25. Which means as a result, what Jesus is offering is eternal life. Where? In the midst of the paradise of... It's a callback. Callback directly to the Garden of Eden. But instead of a physical Garden of Eden in which Adam and Eve fell from grace, they made a choice, they sinned, and were cast out as a result. And ever since then, man has been cut off because of sin from God. Man now has an opportunity to get back there. Not the physical garden, it'll be far better than the physical garden. But it's that imagery Jesus wants to evoke. Now, I think it's interesting because with every single one of these, and in particular the motivations to overcome, he very carefully selects each one of these motivations. He doesn't repeat any one of them. These are all seven different phrases, words, ways of encouraging change because this is what's waiting for you. If you overcome, here's what I'm going to do. And it's interesting to me that he chooses this for Ephesus. Why? I can't know conclusively. Jesus doesn't explain why he chooses this one. But consider this. Ephesus had left their first love. They started out doing everything that they were supposed to, and then they continued doing everything they were supposed to, but gradually their hearts were no longer doing what, or were no longer in line with what they needed to do. Whatever that zeal, motivation change took place. The call back to the Garden of Eden speaks to that state in which man once existed with God. They could be in God's presence because Adam and Eve were sinless. God would go walking through the garden. Isn't in the end our motivation, you and me, everybody, our motivation to go back and be in the presence of God again? Isn't that what we want to do? But whereas many of the Jews believed that doing the works of the law would get me there, whereas the law also said the just shall live by faith. And for whatever happened for the Ephesians, their goal is still heaven. If you had been able to ask any one of them, I guarantee you they would have said, I still want to get to heaven. But somehow, the means of getting there was no longer out of love or the proper love. Now it was going through the motions, or there was a lack of thought into what they were doing for the Lord, yet they were doing the right things. You want to get back into the presence of God? You want eternal life? You want to live in the paradise of God? Why did God take away that garden in the first place? Why did he cast them out? Because they sinned. Well, guess what, Ephesus? If you don't repent, you'll never get to go to the paradise of God. And there had to be some sort of aspect to the Ephesians' thought process that Jesus is utilizing in his address to them. That in order for them to identify and then make that change, first of all, suggests that it wasn't something that they couldn't figure out. All Jesus had to say was, you can go back to your first love. Do the first works. And the fact that Jesus links, you've left your first love, go back to your first works, suggests that the reason for their works, even though their works weren't wrong, the reasons were. It was important for Jesus to write this so that Ephesus would understand what its state was. And if a congregation of God's people, an entire congregation of God's people, could be condemned while doing everything right for the wrong reasons, what about churches that claim to be of Christ that include instruments in their worship when God never commanded instruments? He said, I want you to sing. What about congregations that involve themselves in organizations that are nowhere found in the New Testament? Of churches getting together, councils and so forth, that we don't find in the New Testament. What might that suggest if a real, legitimate Church of Christ can be condemned because of they left their first love? What does that say about any congregation that claims to be of God, that claims to be of Christ, if even their works aren't right? That message resounds 1900 years later, so that you and I, and as a congregation of God's people, can examine, and I would love to think and believe that Ephesus made those changes. But what about the application for us? In Jesus' letter to the church at Fairway in Wichita Falls, would he have to reference our lack of love or motivation, proper motivation in the things that we do? Or would we be like the church of Philadelphia, where Jesus references, I know you're doing what you need to do, and there's nothing really bad that he has to say about it? Would he have to say, if you don't change, I am going to remove your candlestick from the presence, from my presence? What do you have to tell us? As he does in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen. Whatever Jesus would write to us, it is important that we consider what our state is, not just as individuals, but as a congregation of God's people. But also to remember the promise that Jesus issues. If you'll do what I tell you to do, I'll give to you to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. The one place man has always wanted to get back to, but can only do so by doing what God tells him. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. And I hope that this has been beneficial, first of all, because the seven churches of Asia isn't really a study we've ever really gotten into before, but also for the perspective of application for ourselves. Utilizing these examples of these seven churches and then contrasting that with what Jesus says, here's what I expect from you, and then on the mirror side, take us as a congregation of God's people and say, where do we line up in this spectrum of these seven churches compared to the standard that God has established? And as we examine that standard, I hope that we find that we are lining up with that standard, that we match up with Smyrna or Philadelphia. But what if we fall into the list of Sardis or Thyatira or Ephesus or Pergamum? What happens if we aren't what we're supposed to be? Remember from which you have fallen. Go back to the first works. Repent. We offer an invitation this afternoon to those who are not Christians to be a Christian today, to join the body that belongs to Christ. Christ's body is perfect. Christ's church is perfect. Man makes mistakes. And sometimes even congregations as a whole make mistakes. Case in point. But just because individuals and sometimes congregations make decisions that wind up getting them condemned by Jesus doesn't make the design of God any less perfect. This is why it was so important for the saints to examine themselves against that standard of design of God. And I can't go around and claim, well, all Christians are hypocrites, so I don't need to listen, I don't need to study, and I don't need to think about it. Because it's not true. God calls on us to be faithful. To those of us who are Christians, if you need help, if you need encouragement in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.